Sam once had a job as an assistant manager working in what we used to call a dime store. One of his most unpleasant jobs was rotation of the cleaning of the employee restroom. And he just decided that he would make a game out of it and see if he could make it cleaner than anyone else. So he attacked the job with passion. He cleaned the commode as if he was going to drink out of it. Well, Sam later became the manager of that Ben Franklin store, which where he's working, and then the manager of several Ben Franklin stores. Then he started his own store in Rogers, Arkansas. And Sam, who you probably know as Sam Walton, tried to instill that same work ethic in all of his associates. And today, there are managers all across the country of Sam's who clean toilets to the perfection at one time. And that's the way Joseph was. Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house. He worked so faithfully and diligently that he was promoted to be the chief slave. And when he was in prison, he worked so hard at his duties that he was promoted to run the prison. When Joseph took a job, he worked at it as if God was his boss. The Bible says in Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." The lesson is simple. If you are faithful and diligent in the small things, God will entrust you with bigger things. To put it another way, if you think that you're too big for a small job, then you're really too small for a big job. Joseph is the ultimate rags-to-riches story. It's an incredible story. He's going to go from adversity to affluence in one day. In a day. He starts out in the morning condemned. He's imprisoned because of the false accusation of rape by Potiphar's wife. Probably would have spent the rest of his life there. He wakes up in the morning that way, and by the end of the day, he's the second most powerful man on the earth. From adversity to affluence. And both of those are tests. The test of adversity will test the depth of your trust and your stability. Just how much do you trust God? How strong are you in the faith? Adversity will test that. What would it take to turn you away from Jesus Christ? Adversity will test that. How far will you follow Jesus? Will you follow him in the face of famine? Will you follow him intensely when you lose your job? Will you follow him when the doctor says, "This is really serious, it's terminal"? Will you trust him then? Adversity will test that. Affluence and prosperity is also a test. In fact, it may be even harder than the test of adversity. More men and women have fallen when they're in the lap of affluence than they have in adversity. J. Oswald Sanders said, "Not every man can take a full cup." It's a hard lesson because prosperity will test your integrity of the patient position that God brings you to. Not many people can really handle a full cup. Some can, but not many. And God knows what you can handle. And he loves you too much to ruin you by giving you too much prosperity. Aren't you glad God loves you so much? Prosperity is a test. And as we have seen, Joseph handled very well the test of adversity. But now we're going to see how he is going to handle affluence and prosperity. Genesis 41, beginning with verse 1. "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. Boy, this is really a strange, weird dream, isn't it? Cows are not carnivorous. I mean, they can't be. They don't have 2 sets of teeth. I mean, they pretty well have to gum everything they eat. So this is really a weird dream. But it's not the only one. Verse 5. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 twin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now, these guys are heavy-duty guys. The word magicians in Hebrew refers to an elite group of Egyptian priests who were known for the study of ancient hieroglyphics. I mean, they could read hieroglyphics and then they could interpret it for Pharaoh. They were into all kinds of demonic things. They studied soothsaying, divination. They were into magical arts. They were into the occult. They were into Satanism. I mean, these were heavy-duty guys. But they could not interpret these dreams. It says, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Verse 9 says, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh. Now, the chief butler was the cupbearer. I mean, he's the one who served the wine. And that's what he was probably doing as he overheard this. And he says, I remember my faults this day. In other words, he says, my bad, now I remember. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted it for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Now, when you go back and you find out, these guys were in jail together, and when Joseph interpreted the dream for the cupbearer, he asked him to be sure and tell Pharaoh what he had done and to get him out of that place. But he forgot. Now, notice that he said, he restored me to my office and he hanged him. Now, that's because in Egypt, they believed that the one who interpreted the dream was also the one who had the authority that fulfilled it. The interpreter, Joseph, was also the causer. That's how they viewed that person. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Now, Jews didn't shave. The probability here is that Joseph had never shaved before. The Egyptians were fanatics about being clean shaven. So they took Joseph, they shaved his face, and they shaved his head like a cue ball. And now he's standing before the most powerful man on earth at that time. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered the Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Joseph is not going to touch the glory. This is one of the secrets of Joseph's usability. Joseph gave credit always to God. Every time you see him, he's giving the glory to God. Joseph never fails to give credit to God for his success. He's quick to point out that he is simply God's instrument. In fact, he never stopped talking about the Lord. When Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce him, he said that he could not do such a wicked thing in the sight of God. When the cupbearer and the baker asked him about dreams, Joseph told them that interpretations belong to God. And now, when he was brought before the most important man in the world, the Egyptian Pharaoh, Joseph acknowledged the Lord. "It's not in me," he says. "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." The Hebrew language literally says there, "God will give you the peace of mind that you need." Joseph was telling the king that only the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Bible, could give him inner peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river." Pharaoh is going to tell Joseph the dream almost exactly like he received it. But he's going to add some of his own commentary, so we need to go through it again. Verse 18, "Suddenly, seven cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor," he adds that, "and very ugly and gaunt." And now he adds his own thought, his own commentary. "Such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt." In other words, he says, these are utterly the ugliest cows that I have ever seen. I've never seen anything like it. "And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven," the fat cows. Then he adds his commentary again. "When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke." He says they didn't gain any weight. They were still skinny, mean, ugly cows. "Also, I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered," he adds that, "thin and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians," they were all standing there, "but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, and it is really amazing because there's not really any pause here at all. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one." What he is saying is, both these dreams mean the same thing. It's really one dream from two different perspectives. God has shown Pharaoh, and please notice this, what he is about to do. He's telling Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, you're not in charge. God is in charge, and this is what he is about to do." And we see here that God is ultimately sovereign over the natural laws of nature. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. "This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh." God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, this would really have the attention of the Pharaoh. He would have been absolutely devastated. Egypt didn't often suffer from famine. And normally, a god would have had to be offended in some way to bring about some negative circumstance. But no offense is given, and even stranger, the famine is preceded by 7 years of plenty. So Pharaoh has got to be shaking his head. Joseph really has his attention, and he goes on in verse 29. "Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, take note of that. He had the dream twice. It was in two different forms, but saying the same thing, that it might be established by God. That's always a very good principle. Whenever you sense that God is speaking to you, God is giving instruction to you, it's always good to wait for confirmation. Don't move out on the first impression, but seek God for confirmation. Joseph tells Pharaoh that God gave him two dreams that say the same thing to confirm the fact that what he was going to do, that it was established. Very important principle. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Now, Joseph is not just interpreting the dream. Now he's advising Pharaoh on how he should respond to the dream. And let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 the produce of the land of Egypt in these 7 plentiful years. Now, normally, they would take a tenth. He's saying, double that. These are plenteous years, and they're going to be so fat, the entire land is going to be willing to give you 20% of the crop, and no one is even going to mind. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. I mean, who would have ever thought that a Hebrew slave in jail would have the solution to the problems of a great nation? So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" They recognized that there was a quality in Joseph that set him above the crowd. And what was that quality? It was the Spirit of God. This is the first time in the Bible that it mentions any man who has the Spirit of God in him. That was the secret of his life. And I've got news for you. It's the secret to my life, and it's the secret to your life as well. The Spirit of God in your life is the secret. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." This is a strange day, isn't it? But Joseph has had a lot of strange days. He got up one day and he went to talk to his brothers, and in one day he was a slave, thrown into the pit and sold. He refused the advances of Mrs. Potiphar, or whatever her name was, and in one day, he goes to prison. And now in one day, he goes from the prison to the second most powerful man in the world. This is the prime minister of Egypt that he's appointed to. It was called the Grand Vizier, and we know much from the hieroglyphics about the second person to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was in charge of all tariffs, he was in charge of all taxes. He was in charge of negotiating all the borders and the provinces of Egypt. He met 3 times a year with all the rulers of all of the provinces of Egypt. He rode herd on all of the armies and the militaries in the lands that Egypt ruled over, so none of them would get too strong, but they would be strong enough to be an asset. Anyone who wanted to trade with a foreign country had to come through him. The Grand Vizier of Egypt was over absolutely everything in the land. He was the second most powerful human being on the planet. I mean, just think about what is happening in his life. In one day, he's been raised up over all of the land of Egypt. Now, I think probably that night when Potiphar got home, he said to his wife, Potiria, or whatever her name was, do you remember that Hebrew slave that you accused of trying to rape you? She says, yeah, what of it? He says, well, I hope that what you said was true. Pharaoh has just made him the prime minister of Egypt, and I have to report to him in the office in the morning. Well, God's got a way of working things out. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. That was the authority of the king. That was the authority of the whole government. From that moment on, Joseph had all the authority of Pharaoh to make any decision. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Whenever Joseph went, wherever he went in Egypt, riding in the chariot with a license plate that said number 2, everybody had to hit their knees. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, which means bald and shiny one. No, actually it means revealer of secrets. Now, as we have seen many times, Joseph is the type or a picture of Christ. And this is another picture of Jesus here. In Revelation chapter 3, it tells us that Jesus will have a new name. And he gave him as a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, which I guess is better than the priest of Off. And this is another picture of Christ. Joseph was given a pagan Gentile bride, just as Jesus was given a pagan Gentile bride. We are the bride of Christ. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Another picture of Christ. Joseph was 30 years old when he began his ministry over Egypt, even as Jesus was 30 years old when he started his public ministry. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph traveled extensively within Egypt to determine the agricultural production areas and then the primary locations for gathering and then the eventual distribution of the produce. Now, in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food in the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Now the sons were given Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. So it seems that whatever the background that his wife may have had, she came to believe like Joseph believed. Now, as you know, names in the ancient culture were very, very significant. There was an attachment of a character that was hopeful by the parents of the child. And if something happened surrounding the birth of the child, then it was often reflected in the name given. So verse 51 says, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Literally in the Hebrew, it is Manasseh. It comes from two Hebrew words, aseh, which means to make, and manah means to make forgetful. For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Joseph had made peace with his past. Every time he saw his son, every time he called his name, he was reminded that God had freed him from the hurts of the past. No bitterness. He didn't hold on to the emotional pain that accompanied all those times of trial and all those times of suffering. He wasn't bitter, he wasn't fearful, and he wasn't angry. And imagine, all of that without psychological counseling. God did it. Never underestimate the power of God. In Philippians 3:13, the Apostle Paul said this, "Brother, I do not count myself to apprehend it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." God can bring you to a place where you forget the bitterness and the emotional pain, and then you go on from there, reaching forward, not living, and looking backward into the past. God does that. And the name of the second son he called Ephraim, which means double fruit. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Those two sons that God produced through Joseph represent what God produces through the Lord Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, God both forgives and forgets our sins and our failures. In Isaiah 43:25, God said, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And in Hebrews 8:12, it says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Just as Joseph's son Manasseh caused Joseph to forget the transgressions committed against him, Jesus, God's Son, causes God to forget our transgressions against him. And through Jesus Christ, God produces fruitfulness in our lives. Jesus said, John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Abiding in Christ will make you fruitful. Just as Joseph's son Ephraim produced fruitfulness with the Father, Jesus, God's Son, produces fruitfulness through us for the Father. As you and I abide in Jesus, he produces fruit through us. Verse 53. "Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended." So he's 37 years old at this point. "And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do.' The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands." And this, as we're going to see next time, will get the sons of Jacob, the beginning of the nation of Israel, into the land of Egypt to fulfill the plan that God has for them. Now, do you see how God has been working behind the scenes, working out his plan all the way along? It was for this reason that God had Joseph's brothers throw him into the pit and then sell him to the Ishmaelites. It was for this reason that he was sold into the house of Potiphar. It was for this reason that Potiphar's wife accused him of rape when he refused her advances. And it was for this reason that Potiphar threw him in jail. And it was for this reason that the baker and the butler were thrown into the same prison with Joseph. And it was for this reason that God gave the interpretation of the dreams of the butler and the baker. God had been working out his plan all the way along, even as God is behind the scenes working things together for good in your life, if you are his child. He's working out details and plans of which you know absolutely nothing about. God is controlling the circumstances of your lives, working together the various elements and the circumstances of our lives to produce a result greater than the sum of those elements, working all things together for good to those who love God. God is working out details and circumstances in your life just like he did in Joseph's life. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as we have seen over and over, Joseph is a type of Christ. We see striking parallels between Joseph and Jesus at just about every point in his life. The similarities are so evident that it is impossible not to see that the primary intention of the Holy Spirit in recording so much of Joseph's life was to point us to Jesus. Joseph was the favored son of Jacob, a picture of Jesus, the only begotten beloved son of the Heavenly Father. Joseph's occupation was a shepherd, a picture of the chief shepherd of the church. Joseph was hated by his own brothers and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, sold for 20 pieces of silver, and potentially put to death. A picture of Christ's betrayal by his own brothers and death by the Romans. Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers with a message that, and they despised him. A picture of Jesus who said, John 1:11, or was said about Jesus, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Joseph was stripped of his robe, cast into a pit of death, but came out of that pit alive. A picture of Jesus who was stripped of his robe, crucified, placed in the grave, but 3 days later came out of that pit of death alive. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, even as Jesus was falsely accused before Pilate. Joseph made no defense for himself, even as Jesus refused to summon a defense for himself. Joseph was thrown into prison with criminals and sinners, a picture of Jesus who was numbered with the transgressors. While in prison, Joseph became the savior of the king's butler, but judge of the king's baker, a picture of Jesus who is both savior and judge of the world. Joseph revealed Jesus to us in all of these episodes of his life, but none more clearly revealed Jesus to us than here in his exaltation. In verse 43 it says, "And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, 'Bow the knee.' So he set him over all the land of Egypt." Everyone in Egypt bowed the knee. Pharaoh's cabinet bowed the knee. Pharaoh's officers bowed the knee. Pharaoh's soldiers bowed the knee. Pharaoh's soothsayers bowed the knee. Potiphar bowed the knee. Potiphar's wife that lied about him bowed the knee. The jailer bowed the knee. The guards bowed the knee. Every citizen of Egypt bowed the knee. And there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We read about it earlier in our scripture reading, Philippians 2:9-11. Listen to it again. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now please understand that Jesus is not waiting to be Lord. He is Lord at this very moment. He rises magnificently above all men, whether they are mediators or monarchs, legislators or leaders, sovereign or statesmen. He towers above them all in rank and renown, virtue and vocation, ability and authority, sovereignty and sufficiency, wisdom and righteousness. He is Lord at this very moment, although not all recognize his lordship and submit to his kingship. But there's coming a day when every person will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. One of these days, every king will bow the knee. Every queen will bow the knee. Every potentate will bow the knee. Every monarch will bow the knee. Every prime minister will bow the knee. Every president will bow the knee. Every dictator will bow the knee. Every ruler will bow the knee. Every scoffer, skeptic, atheist, agnostic, and liberal will bow the knee. Every Buddhist, Confucian, Baha'i, Muslim will bow the knee. Every member of Al-Qaeda will bow the knee. All the Dalai Lamas will bow the knee. Every Jew will bow the knee. Every Gentile will bow the knee. Every knee in Jerusalem will bow. Every knee in Mecca will bow. Every nation and tribe will bow the knee. The world may reject and despise him now, but there's coming a day when all will bow the knee. O glorious day, when the whole earth shall be full of his glory. Let's pray.